Well, this morning we're going to take a break from our regular studies. It is a fifth Sunday, and we're going to take up a psalm. And you can be turning with me to Psalm 5 in your copy of the Scriptures. The psalms teach us much. They teach us how to praise. They teach us how to sing. They teach us how to pray. They teach us how to live. This morning, the psalm that we are going to look at is going to teach us how to pray. It's going to look at the life of a man who had a high view of God, a realistic view of the world around him, and a realistic view of himself. And it drove him, and it dictated the way that he approached God in prayer. It drove him to humbly express his dependence on God in prayer for protection. Titled the sermon, Protect Me, O Lord, because that is truly David's cry here. And often we see David, and if you know anything of the life of David from the Scriptures, you know that he was on the run quite a bit. And there were many times when he was running for his life from people who were trying to kill him, even members of his own family at times. And yet this psalm does not speak of that kind of protection. David is talking of a much deeper kind of protection, a protection of his soul. And as we look at this psalm, I urge you to think along the lines of your soul and where your soul is in danger, because that is what David is praying for, not so much protection from enemies, but really protection from himself. David's prayer here is a special kind of entreaty before God. It doesn't encompass all the types of prayer that we might make, but foundational is its mindset that really should undergird our every approach to God. So it's a great psalm to teach us how to pray. So if you're there in Psalm 5, let's just learn from this important portion of God's Word four actions of a Godward heart in prayer. I'm going to read Psalm 5, and then we'll look at the setting and the details of this psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. Well, this is a deep dip into the well of the truth of who God is and life in general. And so we're just going to take a bucket-sized portion this morning. We won't be able to dig into the depths of all that this great psalm has. I want you to see this psalm in four sections, and I put it on the outline there on the back of your bulletin. First, we see a Godward meditation in David's heart. He's thinking. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about the world. He's thinking about himself. And from that meditation, he then makes a confident resolve, and then a humble request, and finally an expectant appeal at the end of the psalm. I've arranged it there, as you can see on your outline, not quite in the order that David has it here in the psalm, not quite in the verse order that are there. I saw David's meditation that's in verses 4 through 7 as well as verse 9 as the starting place, the logical order of his thoughts here. And Hebrew poetry is just that. It's poetry. And so it's often put in an arrangement for poetic reasons and for like you would a song. where the real logical sequence of thought, I believe, starts in verse 4 and then goes back up to verse 1. So we'll kind of look at it that way. The setting of the psalm, which is always important, if there's an understanding we can come to about the setting of any song that we sing. Sometimes John will explain to us before we sing a song here in the congregation about what the author was going through when he wrote it. And so it's helpful in that same sense to understand the setting of the psalms. Many psalms have a note up at the top. You'll see either the first verse or above the first verse of the song that describes some of the setting of what's going on or why David wrote this or what it was written for. This particular psalm doesn't give us any particular setting, any particular circumstance that David was in, except just to say that this song was written for the choir director. It's a song of David, and it was written for flute accompaniment. Well, if you're a musician, you know that the flute is not just kind of your average run-of-the-mill instrument. If you were to sing a song accompanied by a flute, it would be a more meditative, a more thought-provoking, a deep and serious kind of song. And that's exactly what this psalm is, as you can tell as we wrote it. The way David speaks here in this psalm is the only clues we can gather about what the setting might have been. And he talks about his enemies there in verse 9, flattering with their tongue and deceiving almost in type of a deception. It seems the psalm was probably composed later in his kingship once his rule was firmly established over the nation of Israel. And he would have been, as a king, surrounded by all sorts of people who would have been attempting to manipulate him toward their ends, toward what they would like to see happen. And, or as he says here, even toward evil ends. It could have been earlier in his life, but it seems the words there in the psalm fit the difficulties that he would face as a powerful king. Really, David ruled over much of the civilized earth at that time. One thing we often forget when we think about David and his tremendous zeal for God, we tend to distribute that same zeal to all the nation of Israel that David had during that time. And that's just simply not the case. David, in many ways, was alone. Not entirely alone. He wasn't the only person who had a tremendous zeal and a faithfulness for Yahweh and his worship. But in the vast sea of the nation of Israel, as well as in the lands that were conquered by David, they were not all faithful. Even within the nation of Israel, even within the Jewish people, they were not all faithful to Yahweh or faithful to David even. Ever since the Israelites came out of Egypt and into the promised land, we see in the record of the first five books of the New Testament and then as well as in the time of the Judges, they were not a faithful people at all. They were constantly going astray, and God was constantly chastising them and then delivering them as they cried out to him. We've just finished up in a historical setting 400 years of what the author of the book of Judges says was a time where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And much of that was idolatry and just absorbing the pagan culture around them. And David, here comes David as king, and he has a single-hearted zeal for the worship of Yahweh, and he is encouraging and impelling everyone to worship Yahweh with a true heart. And that was not always greatly appreciated among the people, and they didn't share his zeal for that. He greatly exalted the worship of God and was prepared to build the temple. It happened through his son Solomon, but Israel, many within Israel, just kind of continued on their self-styled worship, and we see that playing itself out in the times after David, where soon after him, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom is split, and there's great idolatry throughout the rest of the history of Israel. And so this, combined with many still seeing David as a usurper to the throne, he took Saul's throne from him, and many rabble-rousing within Israel. What do we have to do with this man? I mean, that kind of cry happened throughout David's reign, even though he was firmly established by God. And so All of these things combined together is what made it easy for Absalom, his own son, later in David's reign, to turn the hearts of the people of Israel against David, because they didn't quite share his same zeal for God, as well as they weren't quite sure he was supposed to be on the throne, and all of what focused David and the whole nation of Israel was focused on the worship of God, and other people had other agendas. And so eventually he was run out. God restored his kingdom to him. And yet we see this is what's going on in Israel. And so we find a little bit of that backdrop when we come to this psalm, that David's enemies, as he says, are not just his enemies. He recognizes them as God's enemies, because God's plan was through David. And so if they were against David, David recognizes they were against God alone. David did worship God. He did have a true heartfelt sense of worship for God. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. And yet, as God testifies, he was a man after God's own heart. And therefore, the Spirit inspired him to write these psalms that form the basis of our worship and are the model for us to approach God in many ways of life, in prayer and living life. And so these psalms are worthy of our emulation, the heart that David is exhibiting here. So let's just look at these four actions of a Godward heart in prayer. Let's start at verse 4. And we see that David begins off saying, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." This kind of Godward prayer sprang from David's meditation on God. When he had a quiet moment to reflect on Scripture, or when he went along with the faithful throng up to the tabernacle to worship, and he saw the pictures of God just displayed all around him there, right as you approach the tabernacle, was this great altar upon which sacrifices for sin were made, God's appointed means for a man to have his sin forgiven before he approached God in worship. Behind that, behind the altar, was the holy place, where the showbread and the golden ornaments were there depicting God's glory and his provision. And then through was the veil of the temple, a clear symbol that God was not like man. There was something wrong with man, and we could not enter directly into the blazing glory of God. And there had to be a separation. And all of these things, David recognizes from the pages of Scripture and from the law that God had given that God is not like us. He says in verse 4, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with you." You're not like us. We have sinful desires. But we just have to admit it. We do. And sometimes we act on them. But God, you don't even desire wickedness. You're not like the people all around. You're not like these pagan gods, just the creation of a man's imagination. You're not like that. The pagan worship in the time of David, as well as spread throughout the world and in all of history, has always degenerated to a kind of dark worship, mysterious, causing people to sacrifice their own children and things like that. And David says, you're not like that. You're not hiding things. You're not making us do things that are debased. You are a God of truth and of light and of glory and of goodness and kindness, cleanness and good. No evil can come into your presence, David says. That's what kind of character you have. See, his meditation on God caused him to reflect on who he was. And so total and complete was his holiness. He says in verse 5 and 6, "The boastful shall not stand in your eyes, before your eyes. And you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood." And finally, "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." And then David continues just his thinking about those who are wicked around him. And he says down in verse 9, "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue." So not only is he thinking about God in his meditation, he's also thinking about the world around him. He's just meditating on the reality of what's happening. I mean, he just admits men are treacherous. They don't deal honestly with one another. They try to manipulate one another for their own means. They're just eaten up with wickedness. He describes their like a chasm of destruction or like an open grave. They're just all full of rottenness and corruption. these words may sound familiar because the Apostle Paul picks up this imagery in Romans chapter 3 where he just indicts the whole human race. This is what men are like unless God has changed their hearts. And then the Apostle Paul calls men to turn. Apostle Paul is just collecting these phrases from all of the Old Testament. It's not just David who has this assessment here. It's all of the Old Testament prophets. This is God's assessment of man. It's reality. Men are treacherous. David's just being honest, and he's honestly assessing the world around him through the lens of God's word. He's not saying, well, this is my opinion. This is, you know, I've just kind of come to these conclusions. This is what God's word has said before him, and so he's simply meditating on the scriptures is what we see. But what's interesting is that David doesn't stop there. You know, if he'd stopped there, wow, you are a transcendent God. You're holy. You're not like all the pagan gods around. And, you know, this world is full of treachery and sinful wickedness, and, ah, it's just bad. And then gone on about his day. It wouldn't have gotten to the place that brings him to this kind of approach and prayer to God that we see in this psalm. He rather turns to himself. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I mean, it's good to meditate on God. It's good to meditate on mankind. But if we never have the courage and the honesty to bring that same level of assessment down to our own hearts, then it just becomes academic and it just becomes philosophical reasoning. It's good for discussion on talk radio, but it's not good for worship of God. And we know David was no coward, and he doesn't play games with himself. So he just begins to think of how all of this, this truth about the holiness of God and the truth about mankind in general, how all of that applies to himself. And let's make sure we don't misunderstand what David says here in verse 7, because this is the crux of what drives his prayer. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. Literally, because of your abundant loving kindness, or through your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. David's not saying, well, I look at your holiness, God, how no evil dwells with you, and I look around at the world around me, and it's full of wicked people, but as for me, I'm not like that. I have a right to come into your presence. I am a good and holy person. Look at all the things I've done. That's not what David says. In other psalms, we do find David stating his case and calling upon the Lord to recognize that he is a truly faithful person and that he is a true worshiper of God. But that's not what David is doing here. Look at the text. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. That's what allowed David to come confidently before God. Not his own good works, but by God's abundant loving kindness. Some of English translations may translate that word loving kindness differently. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It means mercy or loving kindness or faithfulness. And it's a word primarily used in the Old Testament to describe faithfulness to a covenant relationship, primarily God's faithfulness to the promises he made to his people. Rooted in the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even the covenant he made with David to sit a ruler on his throne forever. God would keep his word. He would not abandon his people, even if they became unfaithful. God would not be unfaithful to his covenant because he was full of chesed, covenant-keeping faithfulness. He had chosen his people, he had made promises to them, and he would fulfill them. And that's how this word hesed is used throughout the Old Testament, that if a man ever came to God and humbled himself to stop living as if he was independent of God in his revelation and in faith responded to God as one completely dependent on him and came by means of God's appointed mediator, then God would forgive him. And God would make him in a right relationship, regardless of his sin. That was the promise of God. And David says, by that hesed, by that covenant-keeping faithfulness that you have, God, toward us as your people, that's the reason I'm able to come into your house and worship in your presence. not because I earned it, but because of God's promise, because of God's grace. That's what David recognizes here. God, if I'm able to come before you, it's because you've made the way. Not because I've been so righteous and made my own way, because you've made the way. You've made it available. You're the one who set up this system that I might come and approach you by offering a sacrifice for my sin, admitting that I am a sinner. I am in need of some covering over my sin before I can come before you. You set up that system. You're the one who calls us to do that. You're the one who calls my own heart to come before you. It's by your grace that I come, not my own doing. It's like David says in Psalm 23, like a shepherd, you guide me in paths of righteousness. David acknowledges here that his acceptance before God, his even ability to worship God, is by God's grace and not by his own doing. It's ultimately God's doing. I mean, isn't that amazing? That God is the one who draws us into worship. We are the ones who receive the benefit. He is the one who draws us. I mean, that's grace. And it blows our mind that it's all of God. David ends verse 7 with a description then into the proper response to that kind of grace. The grace of a covenant-keeping God, he says, at your holy temple, or toward your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. A proper response to God's grace is never one that says, oh, well, if God's grace is fully available to me, then it doesn't really matter what I do, and I can just do anything I want, and I can approach God however I want. Carefree, flippant, careless attitude. No, it manifests itself just like this. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence, or fear, literally, of you. I will tremble before you. I will worship you. I will give you the worship you deserve. I will give you the allegiance that you require. It's out of an awe and a respect for God and his covenant-keeping grace that David is worshiping him here. And at this point, David's scriptural-driven meditation has driven him to the conclusion that were it not for God's active, restraining grace upon him, that he would just naturally delve off into all sorts of wickedness, just like all the people around him. And this recognition is what drives him with a deep desire to respond to God, to make the resolutions that he makes in verses 1 through 3. That's what we see in this second section, is a confident resolve of David. He resolves to actively voice his dependence on God in prayer. He's not satisfied just to intellectually recognize, I need God. And I fear that's where many of us stop. I need God. I need his grace. I acknowledge, I affirm that I am dependent on God's grace, and that if he weren't to provide the way, and if he weren't to draw me to himself, then I'd be nowhere. And just stop and kind of be satisfied that, yeah, man, that's the truth, and I figured it out. Well, see, David's not confident to stop. David's not confident to stop there. He says, no, if that is the case, then I'm going to make a resolve then. If I am totally dependent on God's grace, then I am going to go to God and request his grace on a daily basis. And that's what he does here in verses 1 through 3. He drives himself to immediate and active prayer. Charles Spurgeon says, let us then, like David, cultivate the spirit of prayer, which is even better than the habit of prayer. And that's what we need to come away with and look at this psalm. Yes, we will be compelled as we look through this to discipline ourselves to go before the Lord in prayer. But before we ever start thinking that thought, well, I need to go home, I really need to start doing some more praying. We need to cultivate the spirit of prayer. Why do we pray? Why do we call out to God for his grace? It's because we need it so desperately, like David recognized here. He expresses his resolve. If I need it, then this is what I'm going to do in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groanings. He uses two types of communication here. One is verbalizing, consider my words, O Lord, but also consider my my groaning, which is just an internal, deep longing that you can't even find the words to express. I desire you to help me, Lord, and protect me, but I don't even know how to express that. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:27 that it is the Spirit that in those cases intercedes for us, even when we can't find the words to say. And so we can take great confidence that God is hearing and knows our deepest thoughts. But when we pray, it's good to use language as well. It's good to actually verbalize what we desire. Charles Spurgeon again says, "The use of language may prevent distraction of mind, assist the powers of the soul, and excite devotion in our own hearts, even as we speak the words." It's good to verbalize. It's not just good to kind of internalize thoughts in prayer. If you're like me, when I pray silently before God, often I'll just start doing problem solving. "Oh Lord, I pray you'd help me to have wisdom in this situation that's going on with the church," but I'm not verbalizing those things. I'm just thinking about it, you know, and suddenly my thoughts are, "Yeah, well, you know, this is what I could do, and this is who I need to talk to, and, you know, tomorrow I need to..." All of a sudden, I've totally lost the spirit of prayer then, because I'm not concretely verbalizing my dependence on God. I've just started problem solving. And so it is a help to verbalize our prayers. Certainly not required. At times there can be verbalizing of prayer and no real prayer going on. And at other times there can be no verbalization and true heart supplication before God. Well, in verse 2, David gives us a glimpse of the confidence that we are to have in prayer. Again, this psalm is teaching us how we are to approach God. David has quite a bit of confidence. He says in verse 2, "Heed," it's really a command. It's put in a form in the Hebrew that is an appeal, such a strong appeal, it almost comes out as if David is telling God what to do. "Heed my cry for help, my king and my God." He says, "my king and my God." He didn't speak of God like Saul did, King Saul, the king before him, who in 1 Samuel 15, he in his interaction with Samuel, he tells Samuel three times in that psalm, "Go speak to your God. May your God not bring this down upon me." But David says, no. He's not someone else's God. He is my God. I am the one who is in a covenant relationship with him. I have a personal relationship with God. He exudes this kind of confidence, and that's the confidence that we must be trained to have in prayer. Not that just comes from a formal knowledge or an acquaintance with God or with his truth, but one that comes from a personal relationship. I was talking on Friday with the pastor who's putting on this Ignite youth conference up in Kansas. He was down in Tulsa, and so we had lunch together, and he's bringing in a nationally known Christian speaker. And we were just having lunch. I was like, "Man, wow, how did you get that guy to come to your church to speak, you know?" And he said, "Oh, well, I mean, I know him. I have a personal relationship with him." Oh, okay. Now it makes sense. Okay, it's coming together. Because when we have a relationship with someone, we can just go and ask them a personal favor. And that's what David is saying here. Because David was in a covenant relationship with God, he could speak to Yahweh, the God of the universe. He says he is my king and my God. But you know what? We can go even further than David did then. Because not only do we have the assurance that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have that same kind of relationship, we can call God of the universe my God and my king, but we're also told that if we are in a relationship under the new covenant with Jesus Christ, we can also address God as my Father. Not only our God, not only our ruler, but our Father. And he calls us to come and address him as our Father. And with confidence come before his throne to find grace to help in time of need. And that's what David is doing here. He also expresses in verse 2, he says, "For to you I pray. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." David's Godward meditation as he sat and he thought about who God was, it led him to one conclusion. God's the only one I need to go to for help. It is to you I pray, Not I'm praying to you and I'm trying to figure it out and I'm going to all other, finding wisdom everywhere else. No, it's just to you. Heed my cry because I'm coming to you. You're my only resource. You're my only hope. He couldn't depend on himself. He couldn't depend on the wisdom of the other learned men. He couldn't depend on even his own self-disciplined habits. No, I'm going straight to you because I need help. I need grace in this area. Verse 3, then, is the kind of the expression of his resolve. It's less of a petition as it is a statement of resolve. There's three parts of his resolution there in verse 3. He says, he gives a prearranged time of prayer. He gives a carefully ordering. He says he resolves to give a carefully ordering of his prayer, and then an eager expectation will characterize his prayer. First part of that is his prearranged time of prayer. Two times he says in that verse, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you. And it's not that David has come to a great conclusion that he needs to go to God in prayer and now he's procrastinating. Oh, I need to pray. Well, I'm going to pray in the morning then. I'm going to pray about that in the morning. No, he's not at all. He's saying, every morning, I'm resolving that each and every morning I will come to you. It is in the morning that you will hear my voice about this matter. There's nothing prescribed for us in Scripture about praying and spending time meditating and relating with God in the morning. But I would also say it can't be ignored the almost uniform testimony of those within the history of the church as well as within the Scripture that to spend the first part of the day with our Lord and with our God in communication, in meditating on His Word, in drawing strength that we need for each and every day is the pattern of all those who have gone before us. Just listen to some quotes that I collected, and it really wasn't very hard to collect up these quotes. They're just so abundant. Martin Luther, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil will get the victory through the day. E.M. Bounds, he who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and its freshness of mind in other pursuits than seeking God will make poor headway in seeking God the rest of the day. John Bunyan, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Robert Murray McShane, I ought to pray before I see anyone else. Christ arose before day and went into a solitary place. David says, early I will seek thee. I feel it is far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it ever becomes near another. Charles Spurgeon, in his typical style, an hour in prayer in the morning is worth two in the evening. It could be said from this psalm, what David says in verse 3, that David's just setting aside a particular time. And he was just a morning person, and so that was good for him. And so he was just setting aside a particular time to do business with God. It could be said that. But really, I mean, in light of the overwhelming testimony of church history, and even the pattern of our Lord himself, his twice repeated statement that it would be in the morning, it may be more specific than we would want to think. It may be more specific of a pattern than maybe we're comfortable with. Now, look, we don't need to make laws, and we don't need to make rules for ourselves that our prayer always has to be in the morning. There's plenty of examples, even within the Scripture, that fervent prayer happens throughout the day. So there's nothing magical about the morning. But I would just encourage all of us to evaluate whether our time spent with the Lord or whether we lose the time in the morning, if it's not because of either our laziness or because of our late night business the night before that just had to get taken care of so that it squeezed out that available time when our mind is fresh, when our day is before us, when it's quiet generally around the house, and we can spend time like David did here, just meditating and thinking on God, reading his word, giving ourselves time to refresh ourselves, set our mind right again, even before we start our day. So David says here in verse 3, my resolve is I'm going to have a prearranged time. It's going to be in the morning. And secondly, my prayer is going to be carefully ordered. He says, look at the text, in the morning I will order my prayer to you or arrange my prayer to you. David, the word David uses there for ordered is it was for how he would approach God in prayer over this matter. It speaks of a careful arrangement of all the necessary tools and equipment to get the job done right. That's how it was used in society around, this same word. Just gather up all my equipment, get it lined out, get a schedule, get everything so that my purpose when I start to work is going to be fulfilled. It's also, when it was spoken of in legal terms, in a legal setting, it was the word for how you would state your case before a judge. Now, if you have a serious matter that you're going to have a judge to hear, you're not going to just walk in there and just let the first thing that comes off the top of your mind come before the judge. This is important. So it can't just be haphazard and random. You're going to prepare your case. You're going to lay it out in an orderly fashion and then present your case. And that's the word that David uses here. That's how his prayer was going to be presented to God, because it was important to him. David's not just saying, well, I'm kind of like an attorney, you know, getting paid by someone else, and so I'll just prepare the case and just kind of let it go. He says, no, not only will it be ordered, but the last resolve was that it would be, he would eagerly watch for how the Lord would answer. I will order my prayer to you, and I will eagerly watch. Once his case was stated, he would wait for the Lord to answer. He would look for how the Lord would answer. And when we see what his request is, we can see that there is reason for confidence in the Lord's response. David is praying for something God has already promised to deliver, and David just wants to look and see how God was going to deliver in his particular circumstance. And we need to be careful, for too often we exercise so little faith that we refuse to actually look for the answer. We refuse to confidently wait for the answer, and we present our request kind of like they're a hope. Well, I hope you do something about this, God. I can't do anything about it. Well, that wasn't David here. I'm going to order, arrange my prayer, bring it to you, God, and I'm going to eagerly expect how you're going to answer. So we have David's Godward meditation leading up to a confident resolve, but what is he praying for here? Well, that's what we see in verses 8 and 10, his actual humble request. Verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. And then verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. As we've already seen, what brought on this prayer is David meditating on the holiness of God and the wickedness of men around him, and he realizes that God abhors all those who were unrighteous, and he will ultimately destroy those who despise his word. David recognizes that his own enemies are like that. They are, in fact, God's enemies. End of verse 10, they're rebellious against you, O God. And David fears, here's what's driving this prayer, is David's fear that their treachery of heart, their flattery of tongue, their lies will actually sway him away from obedience to God, a faithful walk before God. He knows the frailty of his own heart. And so his prayer is that the Lord would lead him in his own righteousness. His prayer is really twofold. In verse 8, he's calling upon the Lord to shepherd his soul. And in verse 10, we'll look at in a minute, he's calling upon the Lord to free him from temptation to sin. Let's look at verse 8. It's really a prayer of protection for his own soul. He says, God, lead me in your righteousness. This word lead is a term for shepherd me, guide me, lead me along in the right path. But then also David says, make your way straight before me. Now, that can be translated in different ways. It's a word for a straight road, a path that's free of obstacles and washouts and everything else. And so it's used in a sense of a straight and smooth path. But it's also used in the sense of it was used to describe God's law that was pure and upright. It describes anything that was morally clean. And so what David is, and therefore it was open to the eye. It wasn't going to lead you astray. It was plain. It was clear. It was upright. And so David's cry to for God to make his way straight before me is simply a cry to make your way, your path, the path that you are, I'm calling upon you to lead me along in your own righteousness, make it straight for me. Make it appear in my eyes as the straight and the good and the pleasant path. Because David recognizes that in the world around him, his meditation has brought him to the conclusion that, yes, there are many good, or many seemingly good and pleasant and pleasurable paths that I could take in this world. But I know the end. They lead to death. And I don't want to be tempted to walk down any of those paths. So, Lord, I'm humbly praying, make me to see your path as good and pleasurable. Make me to see the things that you want me to do as the best. Help me to have a long-term vision of things rather than just a simple short-term vision that of what pleasure I can get today. Help me not to think about the pleasures I can get today. Help me to think about your path, which is, in the long run, the good and the pleasurable, and in the end, has pleasures beyond measure. But in the short term, may be fraught with difficulty. The life of the upright, even in David's time, was fraught with great difficulty as he sought to walk faithfully before the Lord. And David's just praying, Lord, let your path be perceived by me as straight and good and pleasant and beautiful, because that's the path I want to walk. Because I know in the end, that is the path that leads to life. That is the path that leads to blessing. Do you hear the humility in what David's praying? I mean, you're kind of like, well, David, if you know that the Lord's paths are straight and good and pleasant and right in the end, well, just walk in them, dude. I mean, it's not that hard. But do you hear what David's saying? Yeah, I know that. But my heart betrays me. And there is great wickedness around me that sure seems fun, sure seems pleasurable, and I'm afraid with all this flattery of tongue and all these people that are like a treacherous chasm that you might just step into not even knowing it, I'm scared that I might fall away from you, Lord, even one who wants to follow you. He knows that he's the weak link. His own heart is the weak link, that he might stray away from God's path. And so his humble prayer is, Lord, I know that only by your hesed, your loving kindness, your mercy is the only thing that restrains my flesh ultimately. And so I'm praying that you would work inside of me to cause me to view the path you want me to walk as pleasant and beautiful and right and good and pleasurable, because I know I want to walk that path, but I know each and every day I'm going to be tempted not to. And so each and every morning I'm going to think about these things again, and I'm going to come before you by your grace, and I'm going to appeal to you for your grace. Help me to have your vision. Help me to have your sight so that I can walk in your path. I know it ends in good, but I know I'm so frail and so weak that I need you every day. I am in need of your grace. That's what David is praying, protection for his own heart. Then, the second part of his prayer in verse 10 is just a continued cry for this same thing, that the Lord would protect him from those who would tempt his soul. He's not content just to say, Lord, protect me, give me a desire to walk in your way. He's saying, you know what? Clear out all the temptations. I don't even know if I can deal with them. And so protect me by clearing my way of the temptations that I may face in the form of godless men around me. It's also a longing here in verse 10 that God's holy name would be once and for all vindicated. It has both of those purposes. I mean, in no uncertain terms, David here prays for the destruction of godly men from the earth. I mean, we can't really get around that. I mean, and so we just kind of say, wow, can we really pray that? Should we really pray that? Should we pray for the destruction of the ungodly? Yes. Yes. It's part of how Jesus taught us to pray when we are to pray, thy kingdom come. We know what's going to happen when his kingdom comes. It's going to mean the utter destruction of all those who rebel against God and his anointed one. We are to pray, your will be done right now on earth, just like it is in heaven. Well, we know God's will when it comes to the rebellious ungodly. David says it in verses 4 through 6. You hate them. You abhor them. You take no pleasure in them, and you will destroy them. So David here is just simply calling for God to do what he knows God longs to do. And yet, whoa, time out. Wait a minute. What happened to God's love and his compassion? I mean, aren't we supposed to have compassion on those who are trapped in their own enslavement to sin? Yes, we are. And God, above anything that we could imagine, has a compassionate and a forgiving heart. And he is ready to forgive, just like we should be. But at the same time, we need to understand, God only forgives those rebels who are penitent toward him. Those who willfully remain in their rebellion against him, God's not going to forgive them. His wrath abides over them still. And so, in a way, David is just praying, oh Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. Those who persist in rebellion, a day of reckoning is coming for them. And so, in a sense, David's prayer that in writing it in this psalm and in praying it, in a sense, it's an act of compassion for him. This would be sung publicly in the congregation, these words, hold them guilty, O God. Let them by their own devices fall. David's not being vengeful here. David is just simply blessing them and being compassionate toward those who are impenitent by warning them that judgment's coming. Even in the words of my prayer, understand that godly people are crying out to God for your destruction. Turn now before it's too late. I mean, he's almost like Jonah. 40 days, destruction is coming upon the city of Nineveh. Repent. Well, what happened? They heard the message. Oh, and they repented. And God relented of his desire to destroy them. This is not politically correct evangelism here. But this is honest, compassionate evangelism. Being honest. If one is blatantly rebellious against God, the judgment of God will fall upon him. And David is just simply crying out for that to happen. And in a sense, it's a compassionate plea to turn from that. Well, David's prayer is just a simple prayer. It says, protect me from going astray from your path. And do so keep me from going astray from your path so that I won't bring your own judgment down on my own head. Because I know if I stray from your path, it will be the discipline and the chastening hand and the destruction of the Lord of all the blessings that are possible. And he doesn't want to walk away from that. So he says, lead me in your righteous ways by causing me to see your way as beautiful and pleasant and right. And at the same time, protect me from those who would lead me astray. And we can pray that prayer, and we should pray that prayer on a daily basis if we have the kind of Godward heart and meditation that David has, if we recognize God's utter holiness and the wickedness in the world around us. And so this is really to all of us, and all who would ever read this psalm, whether they are committed in a faithful relationship to Jesus Christ or not. I mean, the same questions apply. Do you have a Godward heart? Do you understand the truth of the Scripture about God's attitude towards sin? Do you have a scripturally informed high view of God and a realistic view of yourself? Have you realized the sort of total dependence you have on God's grace? How daily you're dependent on him for even protection from yourself, even protection from the weak link of your own soul? Have you resolved to pray about it? Do you pray about it? Do you pray about it like David does here, with confidence and on a regular basis and a true sense of presenting your request to God, not some veiled request, God, I know you need to protect me. No, how does God need to protect you? Look inside your own soul. Look to see the specific ways you know you are tempted. Order your case before God and ask him for it. Don't talk to him in veiled terms. Do business with him. He is there to protect you as your covenant-keeping God, and he wants to know, what do you need? I'm here to provide it. If my children come and say, Dad, bless me in some way, my first question is going to be, what do you want? What do you want? And that's what God is asking us. What do you need? Be honest with me. Be serious with me about this matter. And then do you eagerly watch for God to give you the freedom that he promised from every temptation? You understand he has given a promise to every single one of his children that there is not a temptation that will overtake you, but such as is common to everyone else, and God will give you the freedom to escape any temptation that comes your way. That's a promise. And all we need to do is go and say, God, give me that today. Bring it to my mind. When that comes, don't let me be the weak link. By your grace, bring it to my mind, and by your grace, let me walk in your paths. So here is the prayer of a man of God, a man after God's own heart who's concerned about the state of his own soul. And he cries out to God for help to protect him from himself. We can use this prayer as a measuring stick for our own. Do we have a high view of God? Do we pray like this? Because this is what a man of God, the conclusions a man of God comes to. I need to pray to God. I'm resolved to do it. I'm expectantly waiting for his answer. Well, he closes the psalm there in verse 11 and 12. Just an expectant appeal. Let all those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy when you answer this kind of prayer. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. David here is just anticipating the joy of not only himself, but all those who would pray for God's protection like this. And when God finally acts, both now in the here and now, to lead us in the path that he would have us walk and to protect us from the evil one, but also in the future when we finally get to the ultimate, when Jesus Christ himself returns and all evil is banished from the earth and we fully walk in his path, both here and ultimately. And so we just need to ask, may God give us that kind of vision. May God give us a sense that his path is beautiful and right, and give us by his grace the heart to walk in it. And then respond as David did here. I thought about this as we were singing this song this morning. 'Tis so sweet, the refrain, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Morning by morning, day by day, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you more. That's what David prays here. Let more of your grace come to me so that I trust you more, so that I walk more in your path. This is David's prayer in Psalm 5. I pray it would be ours. Let me pray for us before we go. And then after I pray the music's going to play quietly, and just give us a chance to meditate here. I encourage you to think through the implications of this psalm in your own heart. Oh, our God, we recognize how high and how holy you are, totally separate from us, not like us in that sense. You are above us. And your holiness exceeds anything that we can even comprehend. And Lord, if it were just up to us, we would have no hope. But you have sent the Son of your love, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that the man who places his faith and trust in him might approach you and worship you and be accepted by you. Oh God, we thank you for that privilege. And we acknowledge that even so, even with your Spirit inside of us, our hearts are the weak link. And we need your grace day by day. Lord, draw us to yourself. Help us to think on the words of this psalm and remember that we have a privilege to entreat you as our Father. We do that today. Protect us, O Lord, from the evils around and from the evils of our own heart, so that we might offer up to you the life that you deserve and bring you glory in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.